Well, good evening, everybody. The last time I spoke on a Sunday evening, it was the last Sunday in March. And it's all, sorry, last Sunday in May. That would have been a long time ago if it was March, wouldn't it? So yes, the last Sunday in May. And it's all around being and doing. And last time I spoke about value and how we see ourselves, how do we value ourselves? And what I was saying there was we value ourselves on what we do so very often. Now it's God's idea to work, that idea has been taken and twisted. Work was given for our benefit. It wasn't there to be used to value us. But we now use our work, what we do, as a way to give ourselves significance. Our job makes us important. It makes us feel important. If we've no job, then we feel sometimes that we've got no value. If we've got a job of little value, then our value correspondingly seems low. But God cares for us to the finest detail. And he says that we are valuable just as we are. He puts great value on us. He puts great significance on us as we are. We don't have to earn it. We don't have to strive for it. We don't have to try and somehow attain it. We have it already now. Mankind is unique, and mankind is uniquely valuable. And tonight, what I'd like to have a look at is the fact that God has enriched us even more. We have a value to him who is prepared to die for us, and yet he pours more into us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 4 to 8, this is what Paul says. I always thank my God for you because of his grace given to you in Christ Jesus, for in him you have been enriched in every way, with all kinds of speech and with all knowledge, God thus confirming our testimony about Christ among you. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. He will also keep you firm to the end so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it says there in verse 5 that he has enriched us in every way. What you find is people are very good at distorting God's truth. And sometimes people have looked at verses like this and thought that he's referring to earthly riches. In Matthew 19, 22 to 25, we get the story of the young ruler, as it's called, where this young rich man comes along and asks Jesus how he can have eternal life. Jesus turns to him and says, whatever you've got, give it away. And verse 22 picks up the story when it says, when the young man heard this, he went away sad, because he had great wealth. Then Jesus said to his disciples, truly I tell you, it's hard for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished and asked, who then can be saved? Paul takes us along similar lines in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 to 19, when he says this. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. You know, these verses shows that earthly riches can be a problem. And it's also very true that seeking earthly riches can be a problem too. In the same epistle, slightly earlier in that chapter, Paul reminds us that the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, and that some people who, being eager for money, have wandered from the faith. And Paul says that they pierce themselves through with many griefs. And yet, as I say, man successfully twists things. You've probably heard about the prosperity gospel. The leaders of these churches revel in their private jets. They have multi-million pound homes. They have fancy cars. They dress in expensive designer clothes. And they claim that this is evidence of God's love for them. They've got all this to show that God is blessing them. And they say that their followers can also experience the same thing. They can experience earthly riches. They can experience successful lives. They can escape from their poor situation, sometimes poverty. They can be healed. People in desperate situations with no money to pay for their own treatment or no money to pay for their relatives' treatment can easily succumb to the stories that are given that they can have it all. They can be as rich as the person who's stood in front of the TV camera and telling them. Basically, if you can believe, you can receive. One of the ideas they have is if you give your money to God, God will bless you with more money. The money that you give away is like seed faith. But it's a distortion of the truth. And it's a really short-term view of God's blessing. Those things can be a problem, but also being comfortable can be a problem. Because it can be too easy to rely on the money that we have or the money that they think that we're going to have. We can make financial plans without taking account of God. We can put trust in, as Paul said to Timothy, uncertain wealth. And we get used to the idea that it's going to be there, but so often we see that these things don't happen. You hear of crashes, depressions, makes you wonder what's going to happen to this country after we come out of lockdown. Things are going to be very difficult. Monetary values will be all over the place. I've heard it said that as we come out of this lockdown, Britain could be in a worse state than it was after the Second World War. Our financial plans could well end up in ruin. Wealth is most certainly very uncertain. Revelation 3:17-18 in the New International Version, speaking about one particular church, Jesus says this to them. You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. The people there thought they were rich. The people there thought they had wealth. The people there thought they didn't need anything else. But they saw a very small picture. They couldn't see the full picture. They didn't see the whole story. Because Jesus said they were wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. You see, wealth can be deceptive. It's too easy to enjoy. And it leads to the need for more. And we can rely on it. And it can be very hard to put to one side. Because we can get so easily used to it. It can so easily give an expectation of reliability. The paycheck comes every month. Except again, as we come out of this lockdown, there are so many people who will not have a job. 1 Timothy 6:17 warns about putting our hope, our trust, our faith, our reliance on or in wealth. When we can literally, if you'll pardon the pun, bank on wealth, that's a problem. Because you see, the one certainty is that wealth is uncertain. And Timothy's told to command, to give an authoritative direction, to hope in God, put the trust in God, because he's the one who is reliable. He's the one who is faithful. And it contrasts the uncertainty of wealth with the certainty of God. It plays on the word rich. It says God richly provides for full enjoyment. How about that? God actually wants us to enjoy ourselves. God actually wants us to enjoy living. He wants us to enjoy our life. He blesses us and he enriches us so that we can enjoy what he gives us. He tells us to be rich in good deeds and to share what we have with others. The secure treasure, Paul says, And in that, he's simply echoing what Jesus said in Matthew 6, 19 to 21. Jesus speaking said this: "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moths and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where moths and vermin do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Well, these days, moths and vermin can't really get at our wealth and our treasure, because it's stored in a bank. We can access it online, and it's secure. Maybe not. How many stories do we hear of people who have discovered that their wealth, their treasure, has been taken? The banks do all they can to make things secure, and yet there are people out there trying to make them insecure and to get at them. We might not have moths and vermin, and so often we don't have thieves in masks and shotguns. We have thieves at keyboards waiting to remove our wealth. Jesus spoke again about earthly riches in the parable of the sower. And in Luke 8, verse 14, this is what he said: "The seed," or the word of God, "that fell among thorns stands for those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by life's worries, riches, and pleasures, and they do not mature." It says that the seed, the word of God, is choked by life's worries, a focus on worrying about meeting one's needs, life's riches, having an abundance, comfort, life's pleasures, desiring, having enjoyment as an end in themselves. So among these other things, the worries and the pleasures, one of the things that can choke is riches. And that word there, choke, means to obstruct or constrict. And riches can get in the way. They can give no room for anything else. They squeeze out the word. They displace what God would like to put in our lives. And little by little, they constrict and restrict the flow of God's working through us. One of the issues that we find in modern life is a fatty buildup in our arteries. Little by little, the cholesterol, the fatty deposits build up and restrict the flow of blood. It's so gradual, it's so gentle, that we don't really notice it. It has been said that it's a disease that may well start in childhood. How it starts, what causes it, people don't know. But little by little, steadily, it blocks the flow of blood. Until a critical point is reached where there are some external symptoms, or if that is not discovered or it happens faster, it results in a heart attack. But it's unnoticed. We are unaware. It's stealthy. It creeps upon us, little by little, over the hours, months, and days. And that's exactly as Jesus was talking about with regards to the weeds that choke, these worries, these cares, riches being one of them. They seem to appear from nowhere, but they block and they obstruct. So often we think that wealth brings freedom, but wealth can restrict. It puts a limit on us. Matthew 19, a man's wealth restricted him, Jesus said, to put aside. But he found that rich young ruler that his possessions possessed him. You know, God can bless with wealth, and it can be a very powerful tool. In Romans 12, 6 to 8, we read these verses: "We have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. If our gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it is serving, then serve. If it is teaching, then teach. If it is to encourage, then give encouragement. If it is giving, then gift." Paul is there saying that a gift that we can receive is a gift of giving. Giving can be a gift. I saw an absolutely outstanding example of this some years ago. Missionary Aviation Fellowship use planes and helicopters to facilitate taking missionaries, medical missionaries, materials, and transporting people to places where it could take days, weeks even sometimes to get there, where perhaps if the rains have been, then it is virtually impossible to get there. The journey they can undertake by flying there with either plane or helicopter means that days are saved. It also means that they can transport people safely. They can avoid places where there are perhaps rebels or something like that causing disturbance. And what happened one time is that MAF, Missionary Aviation Fellowship, wanted a new plane. They wanted a larger plane because there was so much work to do. The smaller planes were having to do so many journeys. What they were saying was that with a bigger plane, we could cut down the number of journeys. We could do it so much more efficiently. And through their magazine, they started a fund. The amount they needed was over £1 million to buy this plane. So their idea was that they were going to start a fund and people would contribute, and little by little it would build up, and eventually they prayed that God would meet the need and that they would be able to buy this plane. That was made known of in one month's magazine. The following month, the news was announced that they had bought the plane, because one couple had seen the need and they had given over £1 million to MAF to buy that plane. They saw the difficulties, they understood the need, and they used their gift of giving to meet it. Now that may well not be us. In fact, I know it's not us. But you might say, well, what can we do? We can't do anything like that. What can we support? You'd be amazed. There are so many things that we can support with our riches. I'm not talking about tithes. I'm not asking for money for the church. What you give to the church is outstanding, amazing, and we thank you for that. I'm not wanting to say to you that if you give to God, God will give back to you. He will, but it's not necessarily going to be money. And to give in that sense is the wrong motive. It's missing the point. God may and can give earthly things and can bless that way. That's no doubt. But he has so much more to give of lasting value, of greater worth. But with regards riches, I would say, what is God speaking to you about? Has God touched your heart? Has he spoken to you? Has he given you something that you can't get off your mind that you need to contribute to? Remember, anything that we possess is temporary. In Acts 20, 32-35, Paul, speaking to the Ephesian elders, said this: "Now I commit you to God and to the word of grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have not coveted another man's silver or gold or clothing. You know yourselves that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak. Remembering the words of the Lord Jesus himself, who said, 'It is more blessed to give than receive.'" We see Paul working to basically support himself and others. It says in another part that he actually made tents or something like that. But he said that even in that, he helped the weak. Because as God blesses us, he enables us to share in his joy of giving. He enables us to join with him in passing on the blessing. And it's not always financial. We can give in many ways. So if God's riches enriching us, what sort of things is he doing for us if it's not money? Well, in 1 Corinthians 1:5 that we read earlier, he said this: "For in him you have been enriched in every way with all kinds of speech." We have already been made wealthy, and we are in possession of something of great worth. Speech? That does seem strange. But Jesus himself said in John chapter 6, 67-68, he'd spoken words to the disciples and some had left him. So he turned to the 12 and he said, "Do you want to leave too?" Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Words of eternal life. Speech that brings life. In Luke 14, sorry, in Luke 4, verses 14 and 22, this is what Jesus said. He returned to Nazareth, to Nazareth in Galilee in the power of the Spirit. And it says that all spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. Gracious words. Words that had an air of kindness, of generosity. Words of grace. In John 7, 45 to 46, the Pharisees had been upset about what Jesus was saying, so they sent the temple guards out to arrest him. This seemed to be taking a long time. And in verse 45, it picks up the story when it says this. Finally, the temple guards went back to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who asked them, "Why didn't you bring him in?" They'd been sent out to capture him, to arrest him, to bring him back. And their response was, "No one ever spoke the way this man does." Jesus had amazing words. In Matthew 24, verse 35, Jesus said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away." Words that endure. In John 6, 63, Jesus said, "The Spirit gives life, the flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you, they are full of spirit and life." Words bursting with the Spirit of God. Words bursting with life. Our words, unless recorded, are so temporary, fleeting, ephemeral. Unless they're recorded, but even when they're recorded, they can fade and we can lose them. God's words, by contrast, are powerful because he is powerful. God speaks and it happens. We see in Jesus when he went to Jairus' daughter, where it says that he took her by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kum," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." And she got up. We see the power in his words when he was at the tomb of Lazarus, where Jesus called out in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." And he did. I've heard it said that if he hadn't used the word Lazarus, then every single grave in the world would have been emptied. But it didn't end there. We've been looking at the words of Jesus, the power of God working through Jesus, the Saviour. But it didn't end there. We see in Acts chapter 3, verse 6, where Peter and John are going up to the temple, going through the beautiful gate, confronted by the beggar, asking for something. Peter said to him, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have, I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Walk." And he didn't just walk. He leapt. He was leaping, he was dancing around, causing a commotion. Peter simply spoke the words. In Acts 9, verse 40, the disciple there known as Tabitha or Dorcas had died. The people had told Peter just how she had helped so many people. It says that Peter went into the room, sent them all out, got down on his knees and prayed. Then he stopped praying. He turned towards the dead woman and he said, "Tabitha, get up." She opened her eyes and seeing Peter, she sat up. The words of Peter contain the power of God. We see with Paul in Lystra, while Paul was preaching in Acts 14, 8 to 10, it tells us that there was a man who was lame and had been that way from birth, never walked, and that he was listening to Paul as he was speaking. And it says, Paul looked directly at him, saw that he had faith to be healed, and he called out, "Stand up on your feet." At that, the man jumped up and began to walk. Words of power, the power of God working through the words of man. In Philippi, Paul and Silas were walking in Philippi, working in Philippi, but there was this slave girl who had a demon. And as they were walking round, she was saying to the people, "These are men of God." And in Acts 16, verse 18, It says that she kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so annoyed that he turned round and said to the spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." And it did. Words of power. Words of deliverance. God making his powerful words available to his people. Gifts of healing. Simply to speak the word and it occurs. Gifts of faith. Often spoken. And we see the result. Gifts of deliverance. Gifts of release. Where the word of God is spoken and there is an effect. And Paul says that we've been enriched by God. We have received gifts. He has given gifts to his church available to us. Powerful words. Words of faith. Words of deliverance, words of strength, words of encouragement, words of comfort. In Ephesians 5, 6, Paul says, "Don't let people deceive you with empty words, words containing little or no value." But God has given us powerful words. He's enriched us with speech. Words of value, words of meaning. But it doesn't end there. In Acts 8, we see Philip, one of the early deacons of the church, is out in the desert, directed by God. There's a chariot with its accompaniment, and a eunuch is being taken along there. He's told to run alongside, and he does so. And as he runs up to the chariot, he hears the man reading Isaiah the prophet. So Philip calls to him. He says, "Do you understand what you're reading?" "How can I," said the eunuch, "unless someone explains it to me?" And that's exactly what Philip did. He gave him the words of eternal life. To the extent that the eunuch said, "Well, look, I'm accepting of this. What can stop me to be baptized?" And Philip says, "Well, if you believe, that's fine." And he did. But Philip had words. Philip had speech that have been enriched by God, and he delivered words of eternal life. We see Paul in Philippi with Silas after they delivered the girl from the spirit. They got thrown into prison. There was an earthquake, and then it says that the jailer called for lights because he thought that everybody had escaped. He rushed in, he fell trembling before Paul and Silas, and he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Paul and Silas had words of eternal life for the Philippian jailer. And we too can have words of eternal life. We've been enriched by God. We've been given words of truth, of power, of liberty. We've been given words that can deliver people. We've been given words that can lift people. We have been given words that can convey eternal life. You might say, "Well, that's Paul, that's Philip, that's Peter. They're apostles." But in Acts 9, we read about somebody who we don't come across beforehand, and we don't come across them before after. But in Acts 9, Ananias is sent to Paul. God tells him to go and to speak to Paul. Ananias knows of Paul, and at first does not want to go, because he says, "I know him. He's chucked people in prison. He's had people put to death. So there's no way that I'm going to go to him and acknowledge that I'm one of your followers." Jesus says that he's a chosen vessel, and Ananias is the one who is going to reveal to him what happens next. So Ananias went to the house, entered it, placed his hands on Saul, and he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me to you that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And that's exactly what happened. It says something like scales fell from Saul's eyes. Ananias gave words of direction and empowerment. Ananias had been enriched, and he brought enriching to the life of Saul, who would later become Paul. God gives gifts of speaking, tongues, interpretation, prophecy, words of knowledge, words of wisdom. God gives us words of hope, and we're to share those. God gives us words of encouragement to share. God gives us words of direction to share. God gives us words of liberty to share. God has and continues to enrich us with all kinds of speech. In 1 Corinthians 5, it says that we've been enriched in every way with all kinds of speech and with knowledge. From God's speech, from God's word, we receive knowledge. Now, in New Testament times, there were people known as the Gnostics. They were ones who possessed knowledge. They said that salvation came through this special knowledge that had been revealed to them. It was a mystery, involved secret societies, rituals, levels of understanding and strange practices, and it was reserved for the elite. The knowledge that we receive from God is not like that. In Colossians 1, 26 to 27, it says this, "The mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the Lord's people. To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's now an open secret. It's been made known. It's been revealed. It's been proclaimed. And God has made us aware. He reveals to us the saving knowledge, because God gives true knowledge." In John 17, verse 3, Jesus speaking says, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." It's not an intellectual knowing. It's knowing on a personal level. God has enriched us with wonderful knowledge. In John 17, 7 to 8, this is what Jesus said, "Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. For I gave them words that you gave to me, and they accepted them." We accept the words of Jesus, and that gives us knowledge. We can know with a certainty. God reveals, we receive, we respond. This knowledge is beyond all price, but it can be shared. We have many other riches that God has lavished on us, and includes such things as his kindness, his forbearance. He puts up with so much. His patience, his long-suffering, as it says in all the versions. His grace, the glorious inheritance of the saints. We've been enriched in many ways. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6:10, "We are poor, yet we've been making many rich. We have nothing, and yet we possess everything." God is generous. He enriches us. He lavishes his gifts on us. But also he wants us to be like him. We are enriched to enrich others. We are blessed to bless others. Amen.